نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. We're now in the final lecture of the series and we're trying to cover the contents of the fourth part. In the fourth part of the book, the author discussed the regulations and situations where it is required or it is recommended that a Muslim mix with the general society, and those times when it's required or recommended that a Muslim separate himself from the general society around him. And that is because when a Muslim is in a state of ghurba, when a Muslim is in a state of alienation, the situation could be such that it is so bad that there's really no benefit in trying to mix with the society and trying to rectify the society. And other times, it's, you know, one needs to try to, in order to remove this state of alienation, one needs to try to rectify the society. So, this is what we'll be discussing this lecture. Before I start, because so I don't forget, I was asked to announce that in conjunction with Jamaat, Jamaat Ihya Minhaj Sunnah and Al-Muntada, there is available a book for the brothers after the lecture on the Islamic ruling on the Mideast peace process, and all participants in this course is suggested to pick up their copy on their way out. It's a very good book. I read the Arabic text, and it's short and gives a good ruling about, you know, what is the Islamic ruling concerning the peace process, and then moreover, what is the role of a Muslim should have towards these peace treaties. So please don't forget to get your copy in the back on your way out. All right, with that, we can start with the topics of this talk. We should start with understanding an issue that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sharia is to be over all matters. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran regarding the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على دين كله, that it is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance in the true religion, that it may be uplifted, meaning it may be above all other religions. So, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, wants that his law, his way, his sharia to be above all other ways and laws, and that it's the supreme, and that there is no other way, no other law whatsoever. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, you know, commanding the believers, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونُوا فِتْنَةً, and fight them so that there is no more fitna, and that religion, deen, belongs only to Allah. So there's no other deen. This doesn't mean, as we mentioned earlier, that doesn't mean that people are compelled upon accepting Islam, but rather what it means is that there should be no way which is above, no prevalent way, no law, no custom, no system, except for that of Islam. However, though, Muslims are not always in a position whereby which they can enforce that. This ummah goes through points of strength, times of strength, and times of weakness. And in times of strength, it is required to work its utmost to spread the message of Islam. And in times of weakness, it is required to amend and correct the weakness that it's in order to make sure to preserve the religion and to re-strengthen the Muslims so that they may go forward. And here is where many people, you know, get confused. In the same way that, as we were discussing, commanding good and forbidding evil, that when things are, in terms of commanding something or forbidding something that's totally good or totally evil, it's very easy for people to understand that. But when you come to a situation which is mixed, which is some good and some evil, it's difficult for many people to understand You know, some people look at it just from the perspective of the evil, and they don't see the good in that situation. And others look at it from only from the situation of the good, and they don't see the evil in that situation. So people don't know how to react to it. And likewise, in the same way, when you come to your society around you, when you come to the community that you're in, or the country that you live in, and it's this type of mixed situation, also people are, you know, confused as they do not know what type of interaction should they have. Should they separate themselves completely, preserve their religion, and not become involved? Or should they take a step forward, try to become involved in as many aspects of the life of their society in order to try to reform it? And then if they do that and they don't have the ability, they don't have the strength as a group, and they take small steps, are they compromising their religion or not? These are the questions which we want to sort of address in this topic this afternoon. And really, when one thinks about it, it comes down to the notion of what is hikmah, what is wisdom. And hikmah, probably the best definition, as Ibn al-Qayyim says, the best definition of hikmah is what was said by the Tabi'i Mujahid and by Imam Malik, that it is to know the truth and to act according to the truth and to speak and do what is correct. And that can only occur by understanding the Qur'an, by having fiqh in the Islamic Sharia, and fiqh regarding the realities of faith. And I think that's really where, you know, when people talk about, you know, we need to use wisdom and so forth, where people fall short, because they don't have fiqh. And fiqh doesn't just mean, you know, to know, it means an understanding, a comprehension. Because they don't have that deep comprehension regarding the Sharia itself, and the deep comprehension regarding the realities of Iman. What do I mean by realities of Iman? Well, the realities of Iman is the ability to, you know, look at, you know, if you are trying to give da'wah, and before you have 100, you know, people, or 1,000 people, or 10,000 people, to be able to look at that community in front of you, and to sort of gauge exactly, you know, where is their Iman? You know, how much have they submitted unto Allah? How respondent will they be to what the advice you're trying to give them, to the message you're trying to send them, to when you command them or when you prohibit them? What type of reaction is going to come from them? That is part of, you know, understanding the realities of Iman. Because you look at a person, you're able to judge that. You're able to, you know, see, you know, where the people are. And so as a doctor, you put, you know, the right amount of medication in the right spot. You know, if somebody's untrained in medicine and he tries to cure somebody, he might give him too much medication, even if he knows what the medication to be used, right? Causing an overdose and causing that patient to die, right? Or he might not give him the right amounts, so the illness remains and gets, you know, worse, and the person then dies. Or alternatively, if he has to do surgery, he might not know how deep to cut, or he might cut too deep. So these, you know, the same thing occurs when people are trying to reform societies, communities, your family. You have to be able to judge that. And also, having fiqh in the Sharia. I mean, what is more important? I mean, if we ask the brothers here, okay, you know, raise your hand if you think that, you know, prayer is the most important, and if you think the suwak is more important, then, you know, raise your hand. Well, if something very obvious like that, I mean, nobody's going to put his hand and say that the toothstick is more important than the prayer, right? But what about some other matters? You know, I mean, when it comes to some of the principles of the Sharia, I mean, is it more important, for instance, to preserve life or to preserve sanity? You know, something like that. Is it more important in the Sharia that, you know, a person who's doing something which is haram and, you know, or he's required to take a course of action. This course of action includes something which is haram, and this course of action includes something which is haram. So which of the two is the lesser haram? I mean, this is really what is fiqh in the Sharia. And so people, you know, need to be trained in that in order to become successful in da'wah. So, you know, hikmah is not as popularly understood that it just means to be gentle and to be soft and so forth. That's not hikmah. Sometimes hikmah is to be harsh. Sometimes hikmah is to be strong. Sometimes hikmah requires violence. And sometimes hikmah requires gentleness. Sometimes hikmah requires soft speech and to be kind and to be passive and so forth. Hikmah in the end, wisdom in the end, is placing things in their proper place and in the proper amounts. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam obviously was given the most, you know, hikmah, and hikmah therefore is something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses people with. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells about his servant Luqman, وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا لُقْمَانَ الْحِكْمَةَ, and we gave unto Luqman, you know, al-hikmah, wisdom. And if you look at the passage in the Quran that describes how Luqman, who is not a prophet according to the strongest opinion, how his discussion is with his son, how he's trying to teach his son, and you look at that, and you carefully look at it, you see, is yes, truly, this is, you know, the words and the advice and the da'wah of somebody who has wisdom in his discussion or his advice that he gives to his son. Surah Luqman, the 31st surah. So, what we're going to talk about now is we want to talk about specifically, you know, al-uzla, which means to separate, and al-khulfa, which means to intermix. And we're going to talk about it with regards to, you know, intermixing and mixing with the society. We find in the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in his statements, we find a number of ahadith which tell us the merit of al-uzla, tell us the merit and the virtues of separating oneself. At the same time, you also find a number of hadith which give you and inform you of the merit of intermixing. And so for many people, there is a confusion as to which to do. For instance, we find a hadith reported by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, that he informs us that it was said to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Messenger of Allah, who are the best of people? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said the best of people is, in response to Abu Sa'id al-Khudri's question or somebody else's question, said the best of people is a mu'min, a believer, who wages jihad in the path of Allah by his self and by his wealth. So here's a mu'min who's waging jihad in the path of Allah with his, by his self, and by his body, by his wealth. And then they said, then who? The Prophet ﷺ said, a believer who is in a valley among the valleys, he fears Allah, and he leaves the people so that they do not get anything from his evil. In other words, he separates from the people, they're not affected by any of his evil. And you find Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, who tells us, and that hadith was in Bukhari, in the book of Jihad, the first one, that Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, tells us that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said that among the best of livelihood for people will be a rajul, between a person who holds these, you know, the bridle of his horse in the path of Allah, and he is, you know, going forward, seeking to fight, and death is before him, or a person who is with his sheep upon a mountaintop and or in the valley, and he's just praying and giving zakah and worshiping his Lord until certainty comes, meaning death comes to him, and the people do not only see good from him, they see no evil from him. So, you know, here you again you find the two examples. I mean, obviously the mujahid in both of these hadith is the one who's mixing with the people, because to make jihad, right, you're trying to actively pursue and change something. And at the same time, you're giving another example of a good person who has, you know, left and withdrawn from society and has not gone mixed with the people, just is doing his prayer and giving his zakah. The people are not getting anything from him, any evil. And we find other hadith in the same sort of vein. Ibn Abbas tells us that the Prophet ﷺ said, shall I not inform you the best of people is a person who holds the bridle of his horse in the path of Allah, and the one who comes after him is a person who is separated himself among his flock, giving the right of Allah, Azza wa Jalla. And indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that in the hadith of Ibn Umar, that the Muslim who mixes with the people and is patient upon the harm he gets from them is better than the Muslim who does not mix with the people and therefore is not patient upon the harm he gets from them. This is in At-Tirmidhi. And so, when we look at the hadith very carefully, we find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam almost always praised mixing with people. In fact, if you look at the regulations of Islam, the Sharia itself, the Sharia is all built upon the notion that a Muslim is in a community. Starting with the Salah, Salat al-Jama'ah, the Jum'ah, the Eid, also the different hadith which tell us of the right a Muslim has upon another Muslim. Obviously, if you're not living amongst a community of Muslims, those rights, you cannot discharge them to a fellow Muslim because there are no Muslims, for instance, to visit while they're sick, or to pray janazah upon if they die, or to even say, you know, yarhamakallah if they sneeze, and so forth. And so therefore, Islam, by its essence, is a religion of the jama'ah. It's a religion of the community. And most of it, and that's why we find throughout the Qur'an, ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, you know, as a, you know, oh, you who believe, in the sense of, you know, a group of people, a group of believers. And when we do find the notion of to praise being separate, it's only during certain circumstances. And we'll take those hadith. Those circumstances are when evil is so widespread, there is no really hope of, you know, of really changing the society. And so therefore, if we understand that, we realize that the role of the Al-Ta'if al-Mansura is to not only be amongst the people and be patient, but of course through jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil and dawah to try to rectify the society. But when is it permissible for a person or for a group of Muslims to step out and say, well, it's best just to, you know, deal with oneself and not, you know, mix with the people? At what time? And there is really three, if you look at the hadith, there's only three types of times when that is suggested. The first type of time is what is referred to in the hadith as what is known as fasad al-zaman, when the corruption of time. And we find in a hadith by Abdullah ibn Amr al-As that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, how will you be during a time, or there shall come a time, when the people will only, all the good people will have left, I mean have died and passed away, and only the evil people will be remaining. And that only like the chaff, you know what I'm saying, like of humanity will be left. You know, their promises and their covenants, they just pass through them, and they are, you know, intermixing like this. In other words, there are incomplete, differences between each other, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam intertwined his fingers. And then the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, how should we be, O Messenger of Allah? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that you should do what you know, leave what you know to be evil, and just be concerned with your own private affair and leave the general people. So this is a hadith in Abu Dawood, which is very clear, where the Prophet ﷺ said that there will come a time when all the good people will be gone, have passed away. The people who remain are just the worst of people. They're like the chaff, and they neither keep their agreements. They neither keep their covenants. They are in complete friction with one another. And so this, at this time, the Prophet ﷺ said, do what you know is correct. Leave what you know is evil, and be concerned with your private affair, and leave the general affair of people. And the Prophet ﷺ said in another hadith that the righteous people will go one by one until all that is left in humanity is chaff, just like the chaff of wheat or dates, and Allah will have no concern regarding those people. And you find that in Bukhari. And so therefore, the Prophet ﷺ, if you look at these hadith, Prophet ﷺ explains that those people at that time are the most weakest in piety and religion of those people. Weakness not just in their religious matters, but also in their character, also in their manliness, also into their reasoning, and it's just like the chaff, you know, of wheat or of dates. And, you know, there's no trusting in them. They neither keep any of their covenants. They neither keep any of their promises. If they speak, they lie. If they give a promise, they're to break it. If they have a covenant, they are treacherous to it. When they argue, they are wicked. You cannot trust them. And so therefore, in this time, and there are also, you know, much differences between them. Here the Prophet ﷺ said, for a person just to be concerned with himself. So this is one time when a person, when it's legislated for a Muslim to withdraw from the general society and just be concerned with himself. The second time when that is legislated is when there is a fitna. Here, the term by fitna, it doesn't just mean just trials and tribulations, but it means civil strife. When actually the Muslims are fighting one another, and a Muslim finds himself and the Muslims are fighting one another. Here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, like in the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri in al-Bukhari, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it is, you know, soon to come a time when the best wealth of a Muslim will be some sheep which he follows on a mountaintop and following, you know, the rain clouds. He is fleeing with his religion from the fitna, which is a plural of the word fitna, from these tribulations. And the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, hasten doing good deeds before a tribulations come, which will be like the black night. In these tribulations, a believer will wake up, a man will wake up a believer, but will retire as an unbeliever. Or he will retire as an unbeliever and wake up as a believer. He will retire as a believer, wake up as an unbeliever. A person would sell his religion just for some portion of this world. So if you look at these hadith, I mean, it doesn't refer to just any form of fitna, but it means a type of fitna where, you know, there's civil strife between the Muslims, between when people are in form of apostasy, you know, their religion switching. One day he's a believer, the other day he's an unbeliever, and the next day he might become a believer again. Likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, warned us that during these times that we should break our swords. In other words, we shouldn't become party to any of the different groups fighting one each other. The Prophet ﷺ said there will be tribulations where the person who sits is better than the person who stands, where the person who stands is better than the person who walks, where the person who walks is better than the person who runs. And whoever, you know, seeks this, this fitna will come and find him, and whoever finds an escape, a way to protect himself, he should seek it. The third time when the Prophet ﷺ encouraged us and commanded us to be separate is with regards to the ruler who is corrupt. Here the Prophet ﷺ said, as reported by Ibn Abbas in a hadith, that whoever approaches the Sultan, the authority, it will result in a tribulation for his religion. And so therefore, the earlier scholars realized that to be next to the rulers and to befriend them and to enter into their courts and to, sit with them and so forth, often is a cause of a person, you know, losing his religion. Here, it is required, or it is highly recommended, that a person should step out. But, however, though, if we're to understand the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, we have to understand this hadith about, you know, withdrawing oneself from the ruler in light of the other hadith. And we know that if the ruler, so long as he's Muslim, we need to obey him listen to his commands and not revolt against him until we see that plain kufr from him, plain unbelief. Likewise, if they do acts of disobedience unto Allah, we need to, of course, command good and forbid evil with them, whether that is through speaking to them, as the Prophet said, the best of the martyrs is Hamza, and a man who stands in front of a tyrannical authority, tyrannical ruler, saying the truth, and that results in his death. And likewise, if one cannot, you know, command them and forbid them from good and evil, one must then therefore separate oneself from them. So the point is that, you know, in general, the Prophet ﷺ, he told us that the Muslim who mixes with the people and is patient upon their harm that he receives from them is better than that Muslim who withdraws himself and is not patient upon the harm of other people. And so therefore, in these times of ghurba, in the times of alienation, the role of those people, of Al-Taif al-Mansur, those people who have decided to take the extra step and to engage, is that they should engage with the society to the utmost. They should try their utmost and seek every single path in order to rectify the society, not withdraw. The time when the Sunnah encourages withdrawing is when you come to that time, the time in history where there is no chance of reform for the people. Now, if somebody was to, or the second time is when the Muslims are fighting one another, I mean, they've raised their swords against each other, or thirdly, with the ruler, and as again we said that if the ruler, you know, is a Muslim, you still have to obey him, and likewise, if you can command him in good and forbid him in evil, you need to do that, and it's only when you cannot do that, do you withdraw from the ruler. If I was to ask now, if somebody was to say now that, well, there's a lot of, you know, this is the time where the Prophet ﷺ referred to as fasad al-zaman, the corruption of time. Most people you can't trust, most people, you know, are just following their desires and so forth. So it's best to withdraw from them. How would you respond to that if somebody said that? Does anybody have a... Okay, there's still people embracing Islam, so which means what? Right, that means all the righteous people haven't died out yet. I mean, you still see, right, that people are embracing Islam, people are adhering to the Sunnah, people are getting stronger in their faith. If you give da'wah, you find it receptive for many people. So it shows us that hadith about, you know, the corruption of time is really doesn't apply to the time we're living in at this time. I mean, you know, for most of our experiences, I would think that we all find that, you know, yes, I mean, there's alienation and there's a lot of evil out there, but at the same time, people are responding. And so therefore, you know, this hadith is talking about a time which, at least for us now, in the United Kingdom or the United States, we're not living in that time. And so therefore, the better course of action is what? To work hard, right, mix with the people. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that the Muslim who mixes with the people and is patient from the harm he receives from them is better than that one who separates himself, withdraws, and therefore is not because he's not patient upon their upon the harm that he gets from them. Okay. Now, mixing with people you should understand there is still, when you mix with people, there's still a relative separation, right? I mean, if we were to say that there are two, you know, ends of the spectrum. There's, you know, fully mixing with people, and there's fully separating from people. There's an in-between state. Well, you mix with people by your body, but in terms of your spirit, in terms of your mind, in terms of your heart, you don't mix with them. And this is done how? Well, you know, you mix with the people, so you mix with them and, you know, to give them da'wah, to give them nasiha, to check after their affairs, to teach them and so forth. But your heart is not with them because if they're engaging in some sort of evil, you're not participating with them in that. You see yourself as distinct from them. You see yourself, you know, as gharib, and this is part of the alienation, the part of being from the ghurabat from them. But you're still mixing with them. So, you know, when there's a time for you to, you know, give da'wah and command good and forbid evil, or give nasiha, or check after their affairs, you're there and you're present and you're in the forefront. And when it's not the time to do that, and they're engaging in some sort of, you know, matter which is not the best for a believer to engage in, you're not present. You've withdrawn yourself. So there's, you know, even in the physical sense, it doesn't mean that if you're intermixing with them, that means you're with them always, right? So let's say you're at college and, or university, I guess is the term that you use, and so you're there, and, you know, you're giving da'wah to a group of brothers. So, you know, they're sitting there at lunchtime in the cafeteria, and you're giving them da'wah, and you're talking to them, and you make it your practice at every single lunch, you're always there sitting with them, and whenever you get a chance to, you say a word of da'wah to them. But then, like on Friday nights, they go out to the movies, right? And here's the time where you withdraw. You know, and even if you're sitting with them during the time that you're giving da'wah, and they're, you know, discussing something which is, you know, maybe nonsensical, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be something which is haram, right? You know, I mean, you might be physically there, but your mind and your heart is not with them in that sort of, you know, engagement there. You just, you know, just try to be present with them in order to soften their heart so that you can, you know, give them, find an opportunity to give them da'wah. And again, you know, this is something which we, again, this weighing of this good and this evil and trying to choose the best course of action is something which a person needs fiqh in the religion. And also it's something which a person gains through experience. I mean, the more da'wah you engage in, the more commanding of good, the more forbidding of evil you engage in, the more you get to, you know, learn how people are, and you learn to know when are the circumstances, you know, when this is, you know, a lot of times people say, well, I don't know, when should I, you know, mix, when should I not mix, when should I say something, when should I restrain myself from saying something. It really, part of it is, of course, you know, having knowledge of the religion, having knowledge of the realities of faith. Correctly judge the person you're giving da'wah to exactly where he is, but also experience. The more da'wah you give, the more experience you know, because you understand when, you know, people react in the best way and manners. Now, there comes to an issue which is important to understand, and that is, what about concealing one's religion? Is it permissible to conceal one's religion? And what we're going to do is we're going to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that, has told us that, you know, that you can, if you fear the unbelievers, you can conceal your religion. And one must understand this in the proper sense, because what happens is a lot of times Muslims, especially Muslims who live in an un-Islamic society, they imagine that there's some sort of fear which is not there. Okay? It's like the same time you find the opposite other extreme, where there is not a recognition of some of the dangers present, and so there's a negligence, and people do things which can bring harm to the believers. So, you know, the concept, which is known as a tuqat, which means to protect yourself, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah tells us that it does not mean that you lie and that you say by your tongue that which is not in your heart. That is hypocrisy. But what it refers to, doing what you can to the ability you can. So therefore, Ibn Taymiyyah says that if a believer is between the unbelievers or between the wicked, and it is not upon him that he is required to wage jihad against them by his hand if he cannot. However, then he should do it by his tongue, and if he can, then by his heart. At the same time, he should not lie and say by his tongue what is not in his heart. Either he should show his religion, or he should conceal it. And at the same time, he should not agree to anything of their false religion, but rather he should be like the believer mentioned among the people of Fir'aun, or like the wife of Fir'aun. And so therefore, even though he would not agree to the religion, he would not lie, nor would he say by his tongue what was not what was not in his heart, rather he's to hide his faith or hide part of his faith. And to show, to manifest a false religion is impermissible except when facing, Ibn Taymiyyah says, that facing the threat of being killed, and you're only permitted then, therefore, to make disbelief by your mouth, by your tongue, by word. So in this passage, Ibn Taymiyyah has sort of summarized for us the whole notion of what is required and not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that the believers, لا يتخذ المؤمنون الكافرين أولياء, the believers should not take the unbelievers as أولياء من دون المؤمنين, as allies and as protectors and friends instead of the believers. وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ, and whoever does this, فَلَيْسَ مِنَ اللَّهِ فِي شَيْءٍ, he has nothing with Allah عز وجل. إِلَّا أَن تَتَّقُوا مِنْهُمْ تُقَاةً, unless you fear from them. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيُحَذِّكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns you of him, وَإِلَى اللَّهِ الْمَصِيرُ, and unto Allah you will return. And this is in Surah Al Imran, Ayah 28. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade us to take the unbelievers as our protectors, as our friends, instead of the believers. And if whoever does this has nothing to do with Allah, so it means it's an indication he's outside of the fold of Islam, unless you fear from them something, unless you fear. And when you fear something from them, all you're allowed to do is hide your religion. You're not allowed to agree to them on their false religion. You're not allowed in any circumstance to acknowledge any of their false religion. You might hide part of your religion. You might not show them all that you believe in your heart because of your weakness, right? But at the same time, that does not mean you can agree to any of their false religion. And the only time when you can agree to something of their false religion is if you're under the threat of death, and only by the tongue and not by action. So let's give an example. I'll take an extreme example first, because something we can all agree upon, and then we'll take some other examples which are, need some contemplation. If a person was, for instance, in Bosnia or in Kosovo, and the Serbs got him, and they wanted to see if he was a Muslim. They weren't certain, so they said, are you a Muslim? Now here, if he knows that if he was to say that they were Muslim, they would shoot him on the spot, right? He could say, I'm not a Muslim. That's permissible, okay? But if they tell him now, okay, what we want you to do is to make sajda now to our cross, this becomes unpermissible at this point. One may only do it by the tongue. And if it results in action, then it becomes unpermissible. One can only hide his faith by his tongue. Okay, so that's something very clear, right? And only during the face of on the force of death. And they say to you, if you're Muslim, we're going to beat you up, and you're not going to be under the threat of death, then you cannot say, I'm not a Muslim. It's only when you're facing the issue of death when you can hide your faith. Now, what about, when you can deny your faith? What about hiding your faith? Okay, let's try to find an example. If somebody was a person was in jail, for instance, a Muslim, he took shahada while he was in jail. And so therefore, while he was in jail, he knew that if they knew that he had become a Muslim, it would give him a worse time in jail, okay? And so therefore, he wants to, be able to be released from prison very soon. And so he doesn't, show them that he's a Muslim. He hides his faith. So therefore, the penal system and so forth is unaware that he's taking his shahada. He's a Muslim, but they're unaware that he's taking his shahada. Is this permissible for him to do? Yes, it is. It's permissible for him to do. Let's take another example. Let's say there's a person, this is a true story, let's say there's a person who takes shahada, but he's an old person, and since he's an elderly person, no one really supports him except for his family. And he knows that if he was to announce his faith, his change of religion, his family would cut off support from him, and, it would result he's an invalid, he needs people to be, helping him and so forth, and there's no way to be helpful in this. Is it permissible here for him to hide his faith? Yes, it is permissible for him to hide his faith, because he's in a position of weakness, okay? Likewise, let's say a person is a ruler, okay, and this is also a true example that happened recently. A person is a ruler of a country, and he takes his shahada. He becomes a Muslim. But he cannot announce that he's a Muslim because they will remove him. They will remove him from power. So he doesn't show that he is a Muslim, but at the same time he assists the Muslims in the country by, you know, by permitting them some activities like to build masjids or to build schools in their country that previously they did not have that type of rights, but he allows that for them. And he, by arguing to his cabinet and to his ministers, the military generals, that, well, you know, these people are citizens of the country, and rather than us to have problems with them, what we need to do is we need just to give them an opportunity just to open up their schools and, you know, teach and stuff like that. He's taken shahada in his heart, and he's a Muslim, okay? But he doesn't want to show that he's a Muslim, okay? This happened, this actually happened recently in a country a few years ago. I forgot the country, but it happened, because the person who gave him shahada, I mean, he, one of the famous du'at in Africa, told me, you know, of that this president of a certain African nation. I forgot which African nation. And in fact, it was, to the point was, there was so much fear of, because of the missionaries and the influence the missionaries have in the country, that when the person wanted to accept his Islam and he wanted to show that that this association, you know, gave him shahada in Islam, he told the brother who was in charge of that association, told them, do not tell anybody that we were the ones who gave you the shahada. Because if they were to know that we're the ones to give the shahada, then throughout Africa they'll close down our offices. So when you do decide to announce your Islam, you know, go to Kuwait or go to Saudi Arabia and say that the ruler of that country, you know, convinced you to become a Muslim. So, but don't, you know, but don't do it in a situation where you say that it was us, you know, in Africa, we were giving da'wah and that made you a Muslim. I forgot how it turned out in the end, but I mean, whether he eventually announces shahada or not, I forgot. But, and this is a true story. So this is a situation where a person can hide his faith, okay? And again, the strongest example we have is in Surah Ghafir, right? In the 40th Surah of the Quran, where you have the believer among the people of Pharaoh who hid his faith. And if you go back to the passages there, look at it carefully and see how, you know, how he's trying to convince Pharaoh and Pharaoh's court, you know, saying not to persecute the believers, you know, and to try, you know, why are you persecuting them just because they're saying Allah is our Lord and so forth. Now, however, though, we need to make a distinction between this hiding of one's faith and the Shiite notion of concealing one's faith. What's the difference between the two? Well, the people of the Sunnah say this is just an exception, while the Shiites say this is part of our religion. We constantly hide our true faith. People of the Sunnah say, no, this is an exception. It's only under, you know, extreme circumstances, when a person is under extreme forms of weakness, that he hides his faith. Secondly, it's a temporary measure. It's not something which continues forever. It's only during those times. Once the opportunity avails yourself, you're required to publicly announce your faith. Three, it's done with the unbelievers. It's not done with the believers. It's not done with the Muslims. But it's done with the unbelievers. And fourth, it is something which is disliked. In other words, the better course of action, the more praiseworthy course of action, is to announce one's faith. But if one is in a situation where he cannot, then he can hide his faith. And so therefore, I mean, in summation, you know, we should understand that in general, the general principle is that we should mix with the society to our utmost and try to command good and forbid evil, to try to give nasiha, try to wage jihad, try to engage in da'wah. We can withdraw, according to the sunnah, during three times. When there is no good left, when the Muslims are fighting one another, we shouldn't partake on any side. And likewise with the corrupt ruler, if we cannot command or forbid him, we should avoid him. And there is certain times when Muslims are extremely weak where it is permissible to hide your religion, but it's not permissible for you at any time to falsely claim that you follow the religion, or to, you know, to say, yes, I believe in your religion, or to give some sort of false notion regarding that. The only thing is permissible is that if given the choice of between death and denying your Islam, then that is permissible. And the differences between concealing one's religion between the people of Sunnah and the people of Bid'ah is that it's a temporary measure, it's only done with the unbelievers, and it's disliked, and it's an exception. The rule is that one should pronounce and announce his faith. Okay, with that, I guess we can take some questions, inshallah. You want a few minutes? Okay, we'll just take over. Brother, could you please explain in relation to mixing, abandoning, working with other groups? How can we allow our brothers and sisters to mix or work with Muslims who have bad character or aqidah? Because what may happen is that surely they could get affected if they are not strong on points of knowledge. If such is the case, then in reality we cannot waste time with other groups. Please explain. Well, yes, I mean, there's some truth to that. Obviously, if a person's weak in faith, you don't send him, to the lion's den, right? But the point is that we cannot imagine that all the Muslims as a whole are, not able to mix with deviant groups and so forth. I mean, there must be some Muslims, and especially in a large Muslim population like this, who are able to mixed with the deviant groups. Moreover, if you think about it, all the people at one time who are on the Sunnah were at one time, I mean, one would imagine, except for maybe some people who were raised in very righteous households, were at one time upon some sort of deviation, right? I mean, weren't they? I mean, before they became, drawn to the Sunnah, and, before they repented unto Allah. So obviously somebody came across them and was able to move them out of that deviation, out of unbelief into belief, or from bid'ah into the sunnah, or from impiety towards piety, and so forth. So, I mean, if there are people who are actually able to do that, then those same people are able to go to these other groups and do the same thing with them. I mean, why is it that they were successful in one case and not with the other? So this is, what it is basically, what's happening is that it becomes an argument for partisanship in order to cut oneself off from the other Muslims and say, I want you to follow my group, I want you to follow me, so everybody else is deviant and so forth. I mean, that's what it becomes, a guise for calling people to follow you, more than following the sunnah of staying away from people with bid'ah and sinfulness. Should we withdraw from family relations, kafir, if they mock or oppress Islam? No, I mean, you shouldn't withdraw from them in the sense that cut off them completely. I mean, who's going to give them da'wah, even if they mock or oppress Islam? What one should do is be patient with them and show them. I guess, many of you all have, read the books of Mustafa al-Kennedi, rahmatullahi alayhi, right? One of the things about him, when he came from a very strong Catholic family, and when he became Muslim, they even hit him in his nose and broke his nose. They were so, angered about him becoming a Muslim. But when his father was on his deathbed, Mustafa Kennedy, he flew from Saudi Arabia to his father, his father was, so close to becoming a Muslim. I mean, so close to becoming a Muslim, because the brother had constantly, even though they were always, they had even, hit him and broken his nose and so forth, and even though they were constantly, he was always constantly in contact with them, always asking about them, sending them letters, showing them good character, that, even when his father was dying, he said that he was so close to making his father, become a Muslim, but because of some other family members inside the hospital room, his father, didn't take Shahada. So what I'm trying to say is that if you have, family members who are, mocking or oppressing Islam, I mean, that might be now, but later on they might become Muslims. So you need to keep relations with them, make dua for them, and so forth. I guess with that we have to close the questions, because it's time for Maghrib.